is we were looking this evening then, God's word, and we were thinking last week about the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. We're on then this evening to the last conversation. The title was even the last conversation. These are the last words that Jesus would speak to his disciples that Luke records for us. By the time you get to verse 39, just after we finished, they head out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to pray. And the betrayal and the arrest are going to come very quickly. Jesus is going to be parted from his disciples. And that relationship is going to end in that sense of the way it was. Jesus is heading towards the cross. Of course, they'll see him again after he rises from the dead. But this really is their last conversation, in a sense, with him this side of the cross. Jesus has mentioned his betrayal previous times, of course, but there even at the Last Supper, he said that they're with him at the table was his betrayal. When exactly Judas leaves, it's hard to always know. My hunch is he might leave after that. We know in John's Gospel that at some point he leaves after Jesus gives him some food. And then, of course, Judas has got to go away and get together the group who are going to come then to meet Jesus in the garden. So my hunch is maybe that happens there. Particularly because then later on Jesus talks about those who've continued with him in his trials and he's going to give to them this reward. That might make more sense if Judas isn't there by then, but anyway, that's just a guess. That mention of betrayal gives them a bit of a confused and maybe a bit of a heated discussion. In verse 23, they began to question among themselves, which of them might do this thing? And so then perhaps asking, oh, is it you? No, it's all not me. So sort of pointing the finger perhaps and trying to work out what Jesus might be hinting at there. And there seems to completely be a complete surprise to them. And then that leads on, verse 24, to another argument. And there's Jesus in this last precious time with his disciples. The Last Supper. What a beautiful meal he's just shared with them. And this bread and wine representing his body and blood and they're just arguing. What a sad observation it is of what we are like, even as God's people, that sometimes we can miss. We can miss rich blessings that should be there in the moments after the Lord's Supper. Get into all kinds of silly disagreements and things like that. Well, that's what they have here. Verse 24, they start to have a dispute about who was the greatest. That's their next argument. Maybe that had happened before. You might be able to think of other occasions. On the road particularly, happens earlier in the Gospels. They argue on the road, and Jesus later on brings a child into their midst and tells them they have to accept God's kingdom like a little child. That happens earlier on in the Gospels. But they come back to the same discussion here. Possibly it might have come up because of the way in those days and in their culture they arranged a meal for sitting down. In those days, a Passover meal, it would have been a little awkward, perhaps, how everyone was arranged. Think of how a royal banquet is sorted out at a state visit, and how the people organising it take great care to make sure there's a real hierarchy of who's sitting where and so on at a meal like that. And that was the case for people in that culture. They get a real sort of strict hierarchy. And maybe the disciples wanted to know where they all belonged in that pecking order. They often did sit in a horseshoe sort of shape round a table, a bit like you guys are here this evening. And the most important figure would be at the far end, so that's going to be Gwen, in our sitting here. Gwen would put the most important person to her on her right, so that's Anne. The second most important on the left, that's Trevor, and so on, right, left, in a hierarchy of who's the most important going round. You guys over there, you're not even sitting in the circle of important people. It really was like that. Everyone knew where they sat. Remember the parable Jesus gave at another time about a feast? And if you sit at the lower end, you might be asked to move up. But woe betide you if you're a bit too smug and sit a bit too far up at the top table, you might be asked to move down. But he said that in parable at some point too. And maybe that was triggered by this Passover meal. Who knows how Jesus arranged everyone around it. Maybe the disciples had sort of vied to get in the right positions. Who knows? Anyway, they get to this argument. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? If Jesus is the best, who's his second in command? Who's going to sit on Jesus' right? who's going to sit on Jesus' left, and so on down the table. Who belongs in that kind of place? But Jesus wants to really point out that's all completely upside down. That's not his way of thinking at all. So our first point is, now is your time of service, but I will reward, says Jesus. The world's way is to lord it over people. See in verse 25? The kings of the Gentiles, the heathen, they exercise lordship. They like it to lord it over their subjects, those who are subservient to them. They are high up, they are low, and they like to dominate. They like to lord it over them. They like to strut down the streets for everyone to nod their heads and doff their caps and the rest of it. That's the kind of culture that people in Jesus' day lived in. People liked that kind of thing. Even today, people like to lord it over. People on social media like to know who's got the most followers, who are subservient, who are listening to their thoughts on these various social media platforms and the rest of it. It's a little bit like that, showing how much of a following you've got. Shows a bit of where you belong in the hierarchy of things. These people like to be called benefactors, Jesus says. The word benefactors, of course, is the idea that they bring a blessing. That's what they should do. But more often than not, they want to take. They want to receive from people. They don't often give much benefit at all to their subjects. They want to take rather than give. That's the world's way. What's Jesus' way? He carries on in the next verse and finishes off particularly, end of verse 27, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." What was Jesus' way? Did he ever lord it over people? Did he ever sort of parade and strut down the street wanting a response from everyone? Did he ever lord it over them and try and see what he could get from them? The end of a meeting, did Jesus pass the buck again? Oh, how much are people going to give me for this? That he might get rich and so on. Of course not. Jesus was there to serve. He was there to be humble. That's what he says. I'm the one who serves among you. And so Jesus was the opposite. He had come to give everything. To give his own life for his people. Not to take from them. He was there to give. Now normally at a meal we use it as a bit of the same illustration. Who's the greatest among you, says verse 26, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Coming back to the idea of being round the dinner table, perhaps. The great people sit. The low people, they serve. Think of it like a state visit. You have all the important people sitting, and you'll have all kinds of servants, low people, unimportant, they're going to bring in the food and take care of everyone, and so on. That's normally the way it is. But what did Jesus do? Not recorded in Luke, but it is in John. At the beginning of that meal, perhaps when there was a little squabble as to who was sitting where, John tells us, John chapter 13, isn't it, that Jesus got down from the table, and he took off his robe, and he wrapped himself with a towel, and he got the water, and he'd come round, because they were all reclining, so their feet had been sort of sticking out, and started washing his disciples' feet. He'd literally done it at this meal. I am the one who serves, he says. And that's what you need to do, as he said at that time. I've given this to you as an example, that you should wash one another's feet too. Well, Jesus wants to correct them. The disciples seem to have been preoccupied by this kind of question lots of times. Jesus wants to show them, no, that's never been the way in how he's treated them. And he wants to correct them from that. But actually, he moves on as well in verse 28 he also wants to thank them. He says in verse 28, you are those who've continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's in this last conversation he has with his disciples. He does correct them, but he also wants to thank them. This is the last time he's going to be with them in this kind of way. And they had served and cared for him and persevered with him for 3 whole years. And there were many who hadn't. Jesus had talked to early on in his ministry. There were all kinds of people who came after him, but Jesus knew it wasn't going to last. Jesus knew that there were those who sort of fads were a passing fad of interest in Jesus, but they weren't really going to count the cost. They weren't really going to stick with Jesus when things were tough, when Jesus wasn't as popular, when he said some difficult things, when there were enemies sort of on the hunt against him. There'd be plenty of people who turn their back. But Jesus turns to these disciples sitting with him at the table with all their faults and still with the mistakes they made. But he wants to thank them. Thank them for their perseverance. And he promises them a reward. He promises that one day they will sit at his banquet. One day he said, I promise you a kingdom, just like my Father's given to me. And of course he's going to go back to his Father and receive that kingdom. And one day they're going to be with him where he is, picking up some of the other thoughts that are there in John's Gospel, a similar sort of time. And he says, and you're going to sit and eat with me in my Father's kingdom. There would be a time to sit. It's the same for the picture, isn't it? Now is the time to serve. So Jesus wants to encourage them, carry on serving just like I have served you. You carry on with that. Now's the time to serve. But I will reward you, says Jesus. There will come a time when you're going to sit down. You're going to sit down in my Father's kingdom at my banquet. Then there'll be a reward. Just like it would be for Jesus himself. His time of service would nearly be at an end. All he was going to do, his final act of service, laying down his life, it was almost upon them in here. And then he would be rewarded. Just like his Father's bestowed one upon me, he was going to go and sit down at the throne of his Father in heaven to be rewarded for his service. And so Jesus calls us, his disciples, to follow his pattern, to follow his lifestyle. And that's what we need to remember too as Christians. Perhaps sometimes we can get a bit too big for our boots and so on. Sometimes we can think about what we need to gain. And sometimes we might flag somewhat in giving and serving. Oh, it's getting hard. Some people are just rather absorbing of what we try and give and so on. There might not be many thanks coming our way and so on. But Jesus says, now's the time to serve. But I will reward you. God is no man's debtor. And any act of service done faithfully for the Lord is recognized and rewarded in glory. So here Jesus wants to set his disciples up for what's going to have to carry on. And perhaps some of these last conversations that Luke records are kind of hinting towards Luke's next book, the book of Acts. You know, what they're going to have to carry on doing and how they're going to carry on that service. And us too. That's what we need to persevere in. Just like Jesus had thanked his disciples for persevering with him, well, we need to persevere too in our walk with the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus moves on in the conversation, verse 31, and thinks secondly then about a time of temptation. Now is your time of temptation. Well, a time of service, well, no, secondly, a time of temptation. But to Jesus, I will intercede. Yes, in the end, they'd have a throw, but not yet. Don't get ahead of yourselves, Jesus. Then saying, verse 31, Jesus is going to head towards the cross. And as he does that, that is going to bring a sharp conflict to his disciples. And they're going to face fierce temptation. Later on, Jesus is going to warn them about that. He didn't quite read as far as chapter 22, verse 40. When he came to the garden, he said to them, pray that you will not enter into temptation. He says it again, verse 46, rise and pray lest you enter temptation. But later on, Jesus is going to tell them to pray. They're going to go through such a time of temptation, they need to be ready for it. They need to pray. And especially at this moment, going back to where we were in verse 31, Jesus particularly wants to speak to Peter. And for Peter especially, he wants to warn him, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus talks of Peter's own conflict. He says, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. Maybe those words remind us of Satan coming in the book of Job to inquire about Job, whether he really was a man who would trust in God, come what may, and so on. Well, maybe the same sort of thing. Satan was accusing, well, what about Peter? He's asked to sift you as wheat. Sifting in those days was with a big sort of sieve. People would cut down the grain and so on at harvest time and throw it all in a sieve and then sort of toss it around and the chaff would be blown away and you'd just be left with the real grain. Often that kind of picture was used again in some of Jesus' parables, the grain being that real sort of seed that has come from God, that real gem of faith. Satan, of course, wants to get rid of it. He wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to get rid of the faith and so on. He wants to destroy Peter's faith and his walk with the Lord Jesus. But Peter won't listen. Jesus is saying to him, Simon, Simon, this is going to happen. Come on for a minute in verse 33. When Peter replies, no, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and death. Peter wouldn't listen to the warning. The warning's later on to pray, they fall asleep. Here, Jesus gives the warning now, and Peter's so self-confident, isn't he? No, Lord, I'd go with you to prison. I'd go with you to death. What a promise to make. But Jesus knows the truth, and he tells it bluntly in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. Jesus predicts Peter's failure. That's what Peter's going to do. He's going to fail. He's going to deny he knows the Lord Jesus. He won't be able to stand up to the pressure as Jesus is arrested and so on. We'll see the rest of the story in the next few weeks. But Jesus adds some lovely comfort that we missed out for a minute. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. How does Jesus encourage Peter? Peter is going to fall flat on his face in only a couple of hours and do the unthinkable that Peter never possibly has entered his mind that he would ever do. Deny Jesus. How does Jesus encourage him to pick himself up after that happens? Jesus says, I've prayed for you. I prayed for you, Peter, verse 32, that your strength, your faith should not fail. And it doesn't, does it? Peter does deny Jesus. Yes, he falls flat on his face. You could skip ahead to verse 62 later in the chapter after that happens. And we read, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He's distraught after what he does. He feels atrocious. He feels so miserable as to what he's done. And yet, a day or two after that, first news anyone gets that something strange has happened at Jesus' tomb, Peter pelts it down the road to find out what's happened. What's happened to Jesus, whom he loves? And he's eager to find out. He's there with the disciples in the upper room that evening. He's lovingly restored by Jesus at the Sea of Galilee and so on. His faith doesn't fail because Jesus has prayed for him. Word up to Peter, yeah, he makes a right mess of things, but Jesus upholds him by his prayer, by his intercession for his disciple, Peter. And one encouragement is for us. J.C. Ryle wrote this in his commentary. How could any Christian possibly survive? His enemies are so mighty. His strength is so weak. The world is so full of snares. And his heart is so small. It seems impossible that any Christian could possibly reach heaven. And yet this verse explains why they do. He has a friend who is interceding for him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So our confidence of the believers this evening should not be, like Peter's falsely was, in a self-confidence of our strength. Our confidence this evening is that we have a friend who intercedes for us, that our faith might not fail, but might carry on to the end. And Jesus carries on with words for Peter. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus has interceded for him. He knows his strength will not fail. And knows that he will return. He will return to Jesus. Yes, he turns his back and walks away from Jesus when there's all this pressure put on him in the high priest's courtyard and the rest of it. We'll get to that. He's going to walk away, but he will return to Jesus. You see it there on Easter Sunday and all the rest. And when you return, says Jesus, you strengthen your brothers. Because by that experience, as painful as it would be for Peter, he would gain something that he could then help others. Peter, through Peter's failure and the mess he would make, he would be able to strengthen his brothers afterwards. His ups and downs, the loss of his own self-confidence, but discovering Jesus' strength and restoration and unfailing love for him would be something Peter could share to encourage others that he couldn't have shared before. And Peter changes, doesn't he? The character we've got kind of Peter here in this last little bit, this is almost the last you'll see of that old Peter. Turn on to Easter Sunday and on into the book of Acts and you see a different Peter who's returned to Jesus and he can now strengthen the others. He's a different man by this experience through Jesus' grace to him, isn't it? And Peter writes his letter, his wise, tender, kind letters, or two of them, of course, and in it he passes on the warning, doesn't he? Peter's the one who probably gives us the starkest warning of temptation. He's the one who talks about your enemy, Satan, prowls round like a lion. Those are Peter's words, because he knew what it was like to have that lion bite. And he can write it to strengthen the brothers, to strengthen even us. We benefit from Peter's experience. And maybe there's something in it for us as Christians, not just to share the good things that we've enjoyed and our blessings and encouragements and so on, and be a place of that. But sometimes to be honest and to share our failures and what God has taught us so that we might strengthen others, like Peter did himself. For we live in a world of temptation. Jesus says, now's the time of temptation, but I will intercede for you. Isn't that a glorious thing? A beautiful thought. May it sustain us in the week ahead. I have prayed for you, says Jesus. There was a preacher who preached in Scotland, and he said to his congregation, every tempted, storm-tossed soul, lay all your weight on this glorious I have prayed for you. He is strong enough to carry all your guilty yesterday, all your sinful today, and all your unknown tomorrows. Place those in his hands, the one who's promised, I'll pray for you. Last one then. One more time to think of. Jesus moves off with this last little paragraph to speak to them before they're going to head out to the Mount of Olives. Now's the time for mission. But I will provide. I think in many ways, Luke's kind of looking forward as he records these words to the book of Acts, which is coming not long afterwards. Jesus asked them, of course, about a previous time he sent them out, early in the book of Luke and recorded in the other Gospels. When I sent you out before, Jesus asks, without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? What did they take with them? Nothing at all, just the clothes they were wearing. Just one pair of sandals, not a spare. Just one set of clothes, nothing else. No packed lunch, no money. They took nothing with them. And they've been graciously provided for by the people who listen to them, welcome them and so on. And of course, the Lord Jesus. Carries on in verse 36. But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Seems to imply, doesn't it, that Jesus would soon be sending them out again. We talk, in the end, that he was going to die. And miracle, he would rise again. He does appear to his disciples and say, oh, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit's given. And then after that, you're going to be sent out. He tells them at the Great Commission, before he ascends, he says, all authorities are being given to me. So go into all the world. They're going to be sent soon. But this time it is going to be a bit different. He says to them, this time you will need a money bag. You will need to take a rucksack. You will think about some spare clothes, some things you might need. You might even need a sword. They're going to need to be properly equipped. God's people are going to need to be properly equipped. But I think the implication's still there. But I'll provide. Yeah, you're going to have to think this through, what it's going to mean to go out there with the good news and so on. But you're going to have to think about those things. But I will provide for you. And I think you see that, don't you, in the book of Acts, when Jesus does do this. And that in the book of Acts, there wasn't constant, miraculous provision for their needs. I think of Paul in some of the letters, sort of working away as a tent maker to pay the bills and earn some food and preaching in the evenings and so on. It was that kind of thing that would happen. A bit more like our kind of situation today, perhaps. We do need to think those things through. We do need to be those who are committed to gospel work and to the work of evangelism and missionary work of people going out into all the world. Perhaps we play our part in going sometimes. Perhaps we play our part in providing and helping meet the needs of those who are doing it. Jesus does provide, but it might not be in the completely miraculous way, but through the giving of his people. The people in the book of Acts, the disciples, they would go off on dangerous journeys. They would need money. They would need a change of clothes. They would sometimes need a sword, perhaps, to protect themselves on dangerous journeys and the rest. But God would provide. And as Jesus brings his conversation to a close, he leaves with that sort of thought. I say to you, verse 37, that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. What's Jesus saying about his work? Well, it's nearly ended. The things that are written about me are nearly coming to an end. It's going to be the last climax. All the last things that need to be done will be accomplished. They will be accomplished in me and in what I do. It's nearly at an end. It's just this last thing. For me to be numbered with the transgressors. That's what's going to happen next. And Jesus is going to finish his work. Of course, the words come to us from Isaiah, don't they? Very famously, in Isaiah 53. And Jesus is telling his disciples, with all their ups and downs of what he was going to do, he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. That's how Isaiah 53 comes to an end, isn't it? The Lord's servant, he'll pour out his soul unto death and be numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There Jesus hints just with one little phrase of what Jesus would do. He's going to give his life for his disciples. He's going to give his life for his people. And he would finish it. He would see it to its end. He would accomplish all those things that were written about him. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the hours that follow, Jesus is going to bring that to an end, isn't he? He's going to go and be numbered with the transgressors. All those iniquities are going to be laid on him. And he's going to see it through to the end until he cries, it is finished. And thinking forward for the disciples, that's what he would provide for them. He was going to provide forgiveness for them. And he was also going to provide good news for them to go and share. Just like Peter could go and share with others his experience of what he'd been through, they're all going to have something to share. This good news of Christ, who was numbered with the transgressors, so that we might be forgiven. Disciples were going to be sent out with this good news. And so for ourselves, what an encouragement there is to think about these things that Jesus says that he's doing, that he's praying, he's interceding, he's the one providing for us. He's the one day who will reward us too. Jesus has finished his work. He's now seated on his Father's throne. But for us, it's a time of service still. It's a time of temptation that we'll still face. And it's a time for mission, for evangelism. That's why we're here, to share that good news of the Christ who laid down his life, took our iniquities upon himself. And so in our time of temptation, we look to him for strength. As we seek to serve him and seek to reach out with that good news, we look to the Christ who can provide everything for us, not trusting in our own strength, but in him and all that he has done for us and all that he's promised to do until his church is complete, until he's gathered in his lost, until he returns in triumph again. Like we were singing in our song, we believe his return and in everlasting life and that reward that he will bring.